So let's look at the text of scripture. For those that like sermon topics, the topic is very obvious. It is our risen Savior. Our risen Savior. And what other title beats that? Because, brothers and sisters, the very resurrection of Christ is the pivot point that all of Christianity hinges on. Without the resurrection, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. Because the resurrection, brothers and sisters, is the very evidence provided in history that the whole of Christendom swings on. And I like how Luke, the physician, started off this letter, because it was a letter written in the first century that he wrote to Theophilus. I love the way he started this beautiful letter to Theophilus. It's very interesting how scripture is written. It is so precise. I find it very beautiful to read. He wrote to Theophilus. He said, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished amongst us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good also to me, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Then this is the best bit, verse 3, that you might have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. That's what he told Theophilus, that Theophilus will have certainty concerning the things he had been taught. Because, brothers and sisters, our faith is not based on philosophy, psychology, mythology, ideology. It is rooted in history. In fact, Christianity is the only religion that is rooted in history. It's not down to one man's solo beliefs. It's not down to one man telling you some holy book fell from heaven, or he heard some revelation from some angel in some cave. It's not down to that. It's history. And I often tell to people, especially when I have apologetic discourses, that the fact of Christianity, the fact of everything we believe, is factual, actual, and historical. You can bet your bottom dollar on it. And I'm not a betting man. I heard someone saying this morning that we bet on the right horse. Absolutely. It's a one-horse race that is destined to win the race. So these women, on that beautiful morning 20 centuries ago, they weren't expecting what they got. And we can learn about what happened. So Friday had ended in darkness. Saturday ended in silence. But Sunday broke out in praise, as I've mentioned. Because of this truth, we know that there is a man seated on God's throne interceding for us. So to allow us to follow the passage and for me to bring out some wonderful truths that God has left for us, I've divided this into four themes to allow us to follow the arguments in the passage. We'll be looking at the reality of resurrection. We'll be looking at the reliability of the witnesses. We'll be looking at the revelation on the road, the Emmaus road, and we'll be looking at the response of believers that should impact on our response as believers as well. So let's start off with the reality of resurrection. Now, the point is this, and it's good to start off with a question. At every moment of grief, at every death, at every graveside, in every funeral, is death the final word? Now, if you're an atheist, you have nothing to say but yes. But as Christians, we know that death is not the final word. We know that death has been swallowed up in victory. Death does not have a sting any longer. Death does not have a sting any longer. Because Christ has punched a great big hole in death. So the reality of our resurrection, as we mentioned, is it is rooted in history. So how do we know that the resurrection happened? Now, the account we are given in scripture, nobody ever writes a legend. and makes themselves look bad. I remember I wasn't a Christian when I read this account of scripture when I first read it. As I was reading it, I was telling myself, these people are a bunch of losers. Their Savior was telling them, I'm going to rise, I'm going to rise, I'm going to rise. Then he rose, and they were surprised. Then I realized when I became a Christian that, hang on, we are often like that, aren't we? In medicine, we are taught something that repetition is the secret to learning. And scripture is so repetitious because we have to be taught by repetition, by repetition, by repetition, because we often forget. That's why God in his grace is so repetitious, so that we remember biblical truth. Nobody ever writes an account and makes themselves look bad. So if this account we're reading about in Luke 24 was made up, then the apostles wouldn't look so bad. The women had paid for spices, which was probably very expensive, and they were going to anoint the body. You could tell that these women were grieving. They didn't even have a plan. In all the gospel accounts, they woke up early in the morning. They couldn't sleep. They were wondering, who would roll the stone for us? But the stone was already rolled over. These grieving women were expecting to anoint the body of Jesus, but the body wasn't there. So they were perplexed. And they spoke to the disciples, and the disciples listened to what they said. In verse 11, but these words seemed to them like idle tale. In the original language, idle tale means nonsense. The key figures associated with Jesus Christ thought that what these women said was nonsense. So they look bad as well. The word that was used in the original language is what we would say hogwash in our common palace. They did not believe the account of the women. So they look bad. Peter rose and he ran to the gravesite, and even after seeing that the body was not there, and in the John account, we know that he went along with John, Peter was also perplexed. He marveled because he did not believe that Christ had risen. So he looked bad. Cleopas and the unnamed disciple were busy chatting away, and Jesus gave them a rebuke because they did not believe. Now, when you read throughout the Luke account, Jesus mentioned it numerous times that he would be killed and on the third day he would rise. He mentioned it in Luke 9, verse 22, verse 44, Luke 18, Luke 13. He kept saying it all the time. But as they are, so are we. We have selective hearing. We only hear what we want to hear and pick what we want to pick. That's why repetition is very key in our lives. So the resurrection happened because the very key figures look bad in the account because the accounts are true. Second point. At a time in a culture that does not regard women, the very figures that saw the empty tomb first were women. If the resurrection account was made up, then in the first century, if it was made up history, then it would have been that Peter and the apostles would have been the first to arrive at the tomb, and they would not have been surprised. But that wasn't the case. Women that were not regarded, that their testimony was not even, could not even be admitted in the court of law, were the first to see the risen Lord. That's how you know it's real. Because it wasn't made up. In a society, in a culture that women are denigrated, women are elevated on the pages of scripture. Because that is the way it is in God's economy. This even surprised the writer Josephus. He was a Jewish writer in the first century. He was puzzled that something so pivotal like the resurrection could be left in the hands of women as the first witnesses. Why? Because it's true, brothers and sisters. It is true. And the events of the resurrection did not happen in a corner. It was in full glare of everyone at that time and at that place. When Paul was before King Agrippa and Festus in his arguments with them of what had happened, He was telling Agrippa and Festus about Christ, how he would die and how he was raised from the dead, that Festus had to tell Paul, "Paul, you are out of your mind." And Paul said, "No, I'm not out of my mind." And he spoke to Agrippa. This is what he said in Acts chapter 26, verse 26. He said, "For the king," that's talking to Agrippa, "knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things have escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner." He told Agrippa, the fact of the resurrection was not in a corner. It wasn't a private event. This was history that unfolded in everyone's eyes. Everyone knew that this man called Jesus was publicly executed on a wooden cross, but his body could not be found. And his disciples were prepared to die for the truth of what they professed. So, brothers and sisters, we can rely on that fact. Christ is risen and he will return. There's so much to say, but let's move on to the next point. The reliability of the witnesses. How do we know that these witnesses are reliable? Well, we know they are reliable because of the detailed accounts we now have in front of us and by the fruit of their witness. Now, oftentimes when I'm having discussions with people and they say, "Oh, the Bible is full of contradictions," I tell them, show me a contradiction. And they say, "Okay, the gospel accounts." The gospel accounts are not a contradiction. They are complementary accounts of the same event. That's how we know that there's no collusion between the disciples. That's how we know. And in this world of AI, God in his beautiful providence has ensured that if you have AI tools and you plug in the gospel accounts, it can be harmonized. In fact, there are books on harmony of the gospel that gives you a chronology of the events. So we know that the witnesses are reliable because of the details that they've given to us. And we also know they are reliable by the fruit of their witness. What do I mean by that? The fruit of their witness. We are here after 20 centuries, after 2,000 years. We are all sat here as Christians. If this religion was false religion, it would have died off like many other religions. Ages ago, Christ appeared and he rose and he appeared to over 500 witnesses, Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15. Over 500 witnesses saw the risen Lord. No religion has ever started by the death of its founder. But Christianity exploded in the first century because its founder died and rose again. It has never happened in any religious system. We know that these witnesses are reliable by the conversion of the opponents. Think about it, brothers and sisters. Paul had everything to lose. As a Jew, Paul described himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews, from the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. He said, concerning the law, blameless. And he converted to Christianity. Why? Because he saw the risen Lord. He saw the risen Lord. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea went to ask for the body of Jesus. They had so much to lose because they were members of a very unique group of the Sanhedrin. But they converted. Now, if we don't like that account, how about the brothers, the half-brothers of Jesus, James and Jude? They converted to Christianity. How does James start his book in the New Testament? James says, "Servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, let me tell you this, brothers and sisters. No religious cult has ever started where the brother joins in. None. Because the brother always knows the truth about his sibling. You know the truth about your sibling. If your sibling rocked up and said, "I am God," you look at him and say, "Yeah, right. You are not." But James became a Christian. How about Jude? Jude said, "Servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James." That's how the book of Jude starts. So his brothers called him God. His mother called him God. His uncle, Uncle Zachariah, the father of John the Baptist, called him God. His auntie, Auntie Elizabeth, called him God. Then how about us? He's God as well, because they were nearer to the truth than we are. And they all called him God, because brothers and sisters, he is God. Then the way they died tells us that they believed in their witness. Have you noticed that in every false religion, the key figures never die? Instead, they send the minions to die. They send their minions that they brainwashed. The vulnerable ones are the ones they brainwash and get them to go off and kill themselves. But the key figures in Christianity, the apostles, were all killed. I mean, John, the beloved, was boiled in oil and exiled on the island of Patmos. Because they knew that the truth of what they profess was the truth. Every false religion is not like that. In fact, the key figures in false religion, they desire to live in high places and they always scurry and hide when they are being looked for. But not Christianity. And the tomb was empty, brothers and sisters. That's how we know that their witness is reliable. The body was never found. So do not be deceived by any supposed scholar that comes up with some stupid theory about what happened to the body of Christ. Christ is in heaven making intercession for us right now. And he will return again, brothers and sisters. So much to say on the subject, but let's move on to the next point. How about the revelation on the road? God is so gracious and so merciful. He appeared to two obscure disciples. We don't even know who Cleopas is. And the unnamed disciple. Two obscure disciples going to an obscure town called Emmaus. Because Emmaus doesn't even exist now. And they had an obscure plan. They were going from Jerusalem to Emmaus. But God is so gracious and so merciful. He appeared to two obscure disciples with an obscure plan going to an obscure town. That's how gracious he is. No matter who you are, God will meet you where you are, or you will not stay as you are. That's how gracious God is. Our Lord Jesus is so gracious. This walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus, 7 miles, that will take about 2 hours, 2.5 hours, if you're doing it at walking, talking speed. So it was a 2-hour walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And our Lord Jesus appeared to them. And haven't you wondered? Jesus could have just appeared and said, "Hi, it's Jesus." But he didn't do that. He took them through scripture to tell them about himself. And this is an important principle, brothers and sisters. We know the living word through the written word. In fact, I can tell you this for free. For someone that God has delivered from many false teachers, I can give you this for free. Any religious system that wants you to know Christ through experience is false. Any religious system that wants to show you who Christ is through experience rather than the truth of Scripture is false. Jesus appeared to them on the road, and these guys were faithless, they were frustrated and forlorn. They were sad. They were talking about Jesus. They were speaking in past tense. We had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. And they mentioned 3 levels of evidence. Some women went, did not find the body. Angels testified that he's risen. Some of our brothers went to the tomb. He wasn't there. Jesus gave them a gentle rebuke, but it was a rebuke nonetheless. It has been said about Jesus that he is the only one that can rebuke without humiliating. He's the only one that can comfort without flattering. And it's true. they needed to be rebuked. Because all of the Old Testament scripture was pointing to a crucifixion and resurrection. And Jesus himself mentioned it numerous times that he would be crucified and rise. And I love that part of scripture. Jesus said, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses, that's the Old Testament, the Torah, the first five books. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that is all of our Old Testament, he interpreted to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a wonderful Bible study that would have been. Some people often marvel and say, "I wish I was there," but we are there because we have the truth of scripture. Everything we need for life and godliness is given to us in scripture. So what would Jesus have told them? He would have told them he is the seed of the woman in Genesis 3. Jesus would have told them he is Abraham's blessing through whom all the world will be blessed in Genesis 15. He would have told them he is the Lamb of God that God will provide as a sacrifice in Genesis 22. He would have told them he is the angel of the Lord that appeared in the burning bush in Exodus 3. He would have told them he is the Passover lamb that caused death to pass over in Exodus 12. He would have told them in Leviticus chapter 16, he is the scapegoat and the true sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. He would have told them he is the one that Balaam, a whole Balaam, the false prophet, prophesied about in Numbers 24. When he said, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. He shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down the sons of Sheth." He would have told them that. He would have told them that, "I am the commander of Joshua's army, the Lord of hosts, that Joshua saw in Joshua 5. He would have told them in the Psalms, "I am the good shepherd" in Psalm 23. "I am the forsaken one" in Psalm 22. "I am the King of glory" that the heavenly gates say, "Who is the King of glory" in Psalm 24. He would have told them, "I am wisdom" in the book of Proverbs. And he would have told them, "I am the one that swallowed death in victory so that the sting of death is no more" in the prophets. That's the Bible study Jesus would have had with them. So that, brothers and sisters, all of scripture is about Christ. All of scripture we have before us is about Christ. And that's what I tell people. There was a time I was having a discussion with a Muslim and they said, "Oh, are you a New Testament Christian or an Old Testament Christian?" I said, "I'm a Bible Christian because it's all about Christ. In the Old Testament, he was predicted. In the Gospels, he was given. In the Acts, he was announced. In the Epistles, he was explained. In Revelation, we are told he reigns and he will return to judge the living and the dead. I'm a Bible Christian. Because it's all about Christ from beginning to the end. The whole book is about Christ. So any religious system that tells you to do away with the old because we have the new is false. Because brothers and sisters, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. And the old is in the new revealed. It is because of the Old Testament that we know that the New Testament is sure. The Old Testament is the very foundation of the new. God has written 66 love letters for us. 66 love letters so that we can know exactly who he is, his attributes, his beauty, his character, his dispositions, his eminence, his fullness, his glory, his holiness. The image of his beautiful face in the person of Jesus Christ. It is all about God from Genesis through to Revelation. So much to say, but we must move on. Final point. How did they respond after they had seen this revelation of the risen Lord? I love the response that Cleopas and the unnamed disciple, the response they gave. They said, "Did our hearts not burn within us when he talked with us on the road and he opened to us the scriptures?" He opened to them the scriptures. That's how they responded. Jesus said to Pontius Pilate in John 18, "Everyone who's of the truth listens to my voice." And I always use that as an apologetic when I preach to people. If you are of the truth, you will listen to the truth of the word that Jesus has provided. We don't need to argue with anyone. Just give them the truth. Serve up the truth. Everyone who's of the truth listens to his voice. Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." They responded by acting on it. Cleopas and the unnamed disciple, they had gotten to Emmaus. It must have been late. And remember, in the first century, traveling at night was dangerous. But they got up that evening after Jesus had revealed himself to them in the breaking of bread. Their eyes were initially closed, but after he broke the bread and he blessed them and he gave it to them, Jesus took charge as the host that he always is. And then their eyes were open. They recognized him in the blessing because he must have blessed so many times. And Luke pointed out that pattern. He took the bread, he blessed it, and he broke it. He must have done it when he fed the 5,000. In fact, that's the same way Luke described it. When he fed the 4,000, the same way Luke described it. At the Lord's Supper, they weren't there, but same pattern. Took the bread, blessed, and broke. They saw him. They knew their Lord in the blessing, in his very words. And they responded. They left Emmaus. Imagine them. They walked 2 hours back to Jerusalem that night to tell the others, "He is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." That's how they responded. Peter rose and ran to the tomb. He went to test the truth himself. Brothers and sisters, we must be prepared to look at the truth ourselves. I often marvel when people on telly spew absolute untruths that they've heard from other people. Because when you test them, they cannot come up with an answer. When people say, "Oh, the Bible is full of contradictions. Oh, if there's God, why is there so much suffering?" And I test them on it. And I tell them, "There's so much suffering because the wrath of God is upon us all." How else will a holy God tell us that he hates sin? There's no comeback for that. How did they respond? The disciples went from Emmaus to Jerusalem to proclaim he is risen indeed. The women did not keep quiet. Even though people said what they mentioned was nonsense, the women never kept quiet. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod Stewart, they didn't keep silent. Mary, the mother of James, they didn't keep silent. They responded by spreading the word. So must we. We must spread the word. Christ is risen, brothers and sisters. We must shout it from the rooftops. Our Lord is risen and he will return. How do we end this sermon? There are some words I want us to pick out from the passage we've read. After the angel spoke to Mary Magdalene and Joanna and the other women, they remembered his words. How do we respond? We must remember his words. Like the Emmaus disciples, they returned from Emmaus, an obscure town, back to Jerusalem, where they should have been in the first place. We must return. We must return from whatever weight of sin, shame, misery that we're carrying. We must return to the Most High King. We must report the truth that we know. Christ is risen. Our Lord is risen indeed. So those three words, brothers and sisters, that's our response. We must remember, we must return, we must report. Christ is risen. And the resurrection is the receipt of that event. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for what we have in Christ. We are thankful that we do not have to rely in philosophy, ideology, mythology, or some strange psychology. This is history, that Christ is truly risen indeed. We thank you for his gift on the cross, that he bore our sin, our humiliation, our anguish, our misery. He endured pain on our behalf The wrath of God that we should have endured, he took it on himself. He lived the life that we could not have lived and died the death that we deserve so that we can have peace with God and spend forever with him. We thank you, Father, for that wonderful event that took place on Calvary, and that we have a man seated on the throne of God interceding for us, the man Jesus Christ. Help us to declare this truth to a world in desperate need of it, that we will stand firm all the days of our lives till he comes. In Jesus' name, amen. Our final hymn is When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, and it's 263.
Lord, so
Lord, we thank you for your word that we've heard today. We pray that you will help us, Lord, that these words will continue to hold us, knowing that our God has promised and his promises are sure and certain, that one day when he returns, we will be as him, we will be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And everyone who hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Amen.